In the previous presentation, Paul meditated on the material in the book of Exodus about the revelation of the old covenant. And he made the point that Moses had to have his face veiled. He compared that with his own ministry, which was to reveal the face of God by revealing the face of Jesus. Unveiled. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 7 to write, "But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God. It doesn't come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the putting of Jesus to death, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life for you." The glory of God is manifest in Paul's ministry. For the gospel which he proclaims is the gospel of God's love, as revealed in Jesus. And this gospel, as the Corinthians from their own experience well know, has extraordinary power. They should not be disturbed by Paul's obvious human weakness. It is precisely through this weakness that they can see that the glory is not Paul's, it's God's. This is in keeping with all that Paul wrote in his earlier letter about the paradox of the cross. Paul readily acknowledges the weaknesses that are there for all to see, but he reminds the Corinthians that in every case, God has carried him through the trials that constantly beset him, in danger, as he said earlier, every hour. He speaks of these trials as a dying. The recent experience from which God delivered him is a good instance. He asks the Corinthians to see in his suffering and in the way Paul bears it in love a manifestation of Jesus' own dying on the cross. He wants them also to see in God's carrying him through these sufferings a manifestation of Jesus' resurrection. Paul will write to the Philippians, "I want to know the Messiah and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death." That's chapter 3, verse 10. Here he goes further. He's not only reliving Jesus' life through becoming like him. Their intimacy is such that he knows that just as he makes his own the sufferings of Jesus, so Jesus suffers Paul's suffering. Didn't Jesus reveal himself to Paul with the words, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting"? As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "I've been crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer I who live. It's he who lives in me." Paul makes his own the suffering of Jesus. And so Jesus is suffering Paul's suffering. When they see Paul's human weakness, they're seeing the weakness of the crucified Jesus. When they see the extraordinary power of Jesus' Spirit manifested through Paul's ministry, they should recognize the life of the risen Jesus in Paul. This is the treasure in clay jars. This is the glory being revealed through Paul's ministry. They need look no further than the extraordinary power of the Spirit present in the life of their own Christian community to find proof of this. Paul doesn't lack confidence when it comes to carrying out his ministry. Yes, death is at work in Paul, but it is Jesus' life-giving, love-giving, self-giving death that they are witnessing, and they are experiencing its fruit in their lives. In verse 13, Paul continues, "Just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture," and he quotes Psalm 116, "I believed and so I spoke," "we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence." Yes, writes Paul, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasted away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary. What cannot be seen is eternal. It's true that in his outer nature, that is to say, in what the Corinthians and others can observe, Paul shares in the weakness that is part of the human condition. If they could see his inner nature, how he really is in spirit, they would see one who is in process of being constantly renewed by grace. He's already experiencing the glory that has its source in the realm of God, the realm of the eternal, as he is being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In chapter 5, Paul continues, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed we put it on, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." thinking still of the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for him, Paul says that even if he or other Christians die before the coming of the Lord, then their earthly material body is thereby destroyed. They'll be given a body that's eternal. That is to say, a body that belongs to the sphere of the divine and is not subject to the vicissitudes of space and time. You can see that Paul is still unsure as to the timing of the parousia. He may be still alive, but he may be dead. In speaking of the body as a tent, Paul seems to be echoing the words of the Book of Wisdom, chapter 9. It reads, "A perishable body weighs down the soul, and this earthly tent burdens the thoughtful mind." The groaning which we experience now is not only because of the suffering that's part of our human condition, it's also a longing for the fullness of life that we will experience in our risen bodies. Paul returns to this theme in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8. "Not only the creation," he says, "but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Paul's faith is that whether we die or are still alive at the coming of the Lord, God is preparing a heavenly body for us. As he said in his earlier letter, "This perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality." It's important when we use the word body to remember that there was no such concept in the Hebrew language. They describe what you could see and touch and feel, and body is an abstract Greek idea. And I think its best translation is person. It's the whole human being in its spiritual and material, all any aspect of us. That whole person will be raised and will be immortal. The proof of this is that already our bodies, we, are temples of the Holy Spirit. One of the eternal realities that Paul continues to contemplate is that God has prepared for him what he called in his earlier letter to the Corinthians a spiritual body, which will be a perfect expression of the communion which Paul has with the Spirit. His experience of the Spirit, of communion with Jesus, assures him of future glory with Jesus. His missionary apostolate is oriented not to glory here, but to the ultimate glory of the imperishable, eternal, unseen life with his Lord and with all who share his faith. We should distinguish between Paul's desire and Paul's faith. Let's look at Paul's desire. I'll read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he writes, "When we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever." That's his desire, to be with the Lord forever. And he imagines it in this mythical language. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he says, "Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." He's looking forward to this change, half expecting that it's going to happen in his lifetime. So that's his desire, that's his longing. Look at his faith. And it's the basic faith of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 reads, "We will be with the Lord forever." That's his faith, however he imagines it, and however and whenever it happens. 1 Thessalonians 5:28 reads, "Whether we're awake or asleep," and he doesn't know which, "we may live with him." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he writes, "God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." And now in 2 Corinthians 4:14, this is Paul's faith. "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence." In chapter 5, verse 6, he continues, "So we're also confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not in the presence of his visible form." Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul's telling how much he longs for heaven. It's true that we're already living in Jesus, but this is not the same as enjoying the fullness of communion that will be ours when we are in the presence of his, what Paul calls his visible form. This is the glorious life that God has prepared for us, when we too can give and receive love in the perfection of communion that will be ours in our risen bodies. Though we now enjoy divine communion, Paul still feels like an exile, and he longs to be at home with the Lord in God's eternal embrace. This passing world, he says, is temporary. There's no space or time beyond death. Throughout this section, Paul expresses his confidence that death cannot break his communion with Jesus, and that should he die, he would receive the new creation of a glorified body from God, and, as he says to the Philippians, be with the Messiah. When we die, we enter into the sphere of the eternal, beyond the realm of which space and time are relevant. We'll all be transformed at the coming of the Lord. If Paul is to die, he seems to envisage the Lord coming to him at the moment of death and taking him with him into glory. In verse 11, Paul continues, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we're also well known to your conscience." We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Go back to that phrase, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. The expression, the fear of the Lord, is common in the Old Covenant. It may interest you to realize that it only occurs twice in the New Testament, here in 2 Corinthians 5:11 and in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So let's look at these words and what they mean. The fear of the Lord. Well, the book of Proverbs expresses its meaning well in the following texts. The author writes, chapter 8, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." So that's what it means. In the following chapter, Proverbs 9, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Chapter 14, "The fear of the Lord," says the author, "is a fountain of life." Isaiah speaks of the fear of the Lord as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, "The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." That's Isaiah 33. The fear of the Lord is the opposite of pride and arrogance. It's knowing the Holy One, knowing that God is the creator and sustainer of life, the Redeemer and Saviour. The fear of the Lord results in a commitment to seek and carry out God's will, knowing that all our hope is in God, the fountain of life. So it picks up that sense of awe in the presence of God, the wonder of the sacred, of the presence. Paul contrasts behavior that appears to be reasonable, he says, in our right mind, with behavior that appears to be under some non-rational impulse. Beside ourselves is the way he expresses it. From Paul's earlier letter, we know how impressed the Corinthians were with ecstatic behavior of one kind or another. Paul tells them not to be looking for such externally visible things. That's God's business. Paul directs the attention of the Corinthians to something far more ordinary, namely the kind of day-to-day loving care for each other. This is what he's learned from Jesus. This kind of loving care is quite compatible with weakness. In fact, as was the case with Jesus, it's in the weakness that the glory of God shines out so beautifully. Paul goes on, for the love of the Messiah urges us on, because we're convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. In giving his life for all, Jesus made it possible for all to live his life. A life centered not on self, but on the gift of self in love. Paul is echoing something he said in his previous letter. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our assurance of this is that God raised Jesus to life, and it is God's will that all share this life. We also find expressed here something that is at the heart of Paul's understanding of his ministry, a key topic in all his correspondence with the Corinthians. It was God's will that Jesus accept in his humanity the consequences of sin. Jesus embraced God's will in this as in everything. This involved him in suffering, and when it did, Jesus continued to give himself in love through the suffering. Jesus is God's suffering servant. Paul understands his ministry as continuing that of Jesus. He doesn't seek suffering, but he will not stop loving because of it. And in his ministry, he doesn't live for himself, but for him, he writes, who dies and was raised for him. Paul's ministry is for Jesus. It's commissioned by him, and it's carried out with the power of Jesus' Spirit. Paul finds joy in being, like Jesus, God's suffering servant. He calls the Corinthians to experience something of this same joy as they learn the art of self-giving. In verse 17, Paul writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in the Messiah, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through the Messiah, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Paul seems to be referring back to his period as a persecutor of the church before he came to know Christ personally. Whatever of the past, now Paul sees things from a totally new perspective. Jesus shares his life with those who are in communion with him. In the Messiah, each believer is already beginning to experience this new creation in anticipation of the final and complete transformation in the resurrected life. Paul's apostolic ministry is as universal as the love of the one Creator God, the Father of all, who in the Messiah was reconciling the world to himself. Here ends Paul's treatment of his apostolic commission, which began in chapter 2, verse 12, and now finishes in chapter 5, verse 19. To summarize what Paul has said about his commission, I'll take this from various verses. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. That's 3:6. It's a ministry of the Spirit, 3:8. It's a ministry of justification, 3:9. It's by God's mercy, says Paul, that we're engaged in this ministry. That's chapter 4, verse 1. It's a ministry impelled by Christ's love. The love of the Messiah, he wrote, urges us on. That's chapter 5, verse 14. And it's a ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 18. God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus and through Paul's ministry.